Paul is moving away from that economy of exchange, Second Temple eschatology, and he sees the power of the cross and the change the cross makes in the world.
The Church Fathers, today on In the Shadow of the Cross. Welcome back, everybody, to another episode of In the Shadow of the Cross. I'm here once again with my two friends, Michael Harden and Jim Durkin.
Hey,
something I want to throw in here real quick, guys. If you're enjoying these podcasts, go ahead and click subscribe, like, and subscribe. It helps get word out to people about these podcasts. Last week, we left off with a really interesting discussion. We moved on to, we were starting to talk about how doctrines develop by people kind of just cherry picking their favorite scriptures and coming up with things. And we thought it'd be cool to continue that direction. But we wanted to tie it into something that Michael brought up that I thought was really interesting. Was he talked about the church fathers and how we're all seeing a lot of posts on different threads and different podcasts and things where it's becoming really popular to quote the church fathers, which there's nothing wrong with that. But the problem is people kind of quote a particular father here or there to kind of make them fit with the way they want to bend a certain doctrine or a certain belief or something like that. And we thought this would be a really cool subject to address. Just because a certain church father said something, does that make it immediately true for all? Or is there a consensus on some things? You know, how do we even look at the church fathers? And I'll be honest up front, I'm approaching this one as a student. This is an area that I am quite ignorant of. My growing up in the circles that I grew up in, you know, we thought we had the historical Christianity and it went back as far as Martin Luther. And then beyond that, you know, we kind of had a little bit of St. Francis mixed in there a little bit. You know, we knew a few Catholics that were okay. But beyond that, it was really nothing. So this will be good for me as the student. So I want to go ahead and just throw it over to Michael, because you really were doing a good job introducing the topic before we jumped into this. So go ahead and share your thoughts.
Well, if I could... I'd like to take Jim's suggestion and start with the issue of cherry picking as a hermeneutic approach, you know, and I've got a little piece I'm going to throw in here that is going to be a cog in the machine, a sabot. I'm going to agree with Jim and then I'm going to sabotage the argument. No, but it's important. It's important.
Sure.
So let's talk about the problem of cherry picking. You were talking about how people create doctrines by taking favorite verses and ignoring others, or trying, you know, how they explain them away, what they, all that. So go ahead.
Okay, I wasn't ready for you to throw the ball to me yet.
Okay, so I'm
Jim, ready.
Jim, you look like me in Spanish class when the teacher would call on me.
Well, we don't even want to talk about Spanish class. Anyhow.
What happened in Spanish class? I should have been there.
You don't want to have been there.
Okay.
So right now there seems to be a kind of a move in a certain wing of the evangelical church to we've got to get away from everything that, you know, we thought we knew about God, everything that we thought Christianity was, whatever, and we've got to embrace that the finished work of the cross. When Jesus said, "It is finished," it means that all sin has been done away with, that the enemy has been totally defeated and stripped of all his power, and we can bring several scriptures isolated in many cases, even from the very chapter that it was written in, pull those out, weave those together. And I think I was saying in our pre-recording conversation that new scripture I just discovered is my new two. And then I have another scripture that I knew about, but I didn't quite see it the same way. That's my other new two. And so this two and this two now equals my new four. And comes up in my mind the thought, like, yeah, but what about? And sometimes the what about is not, if I'm talking about, let's just say, universal forgiveness. I'm not, the what about isn't necessarily what about this person or that person, either currently or historically. The what about can be other sets of scriptures I used to emphasize, you know, lake of fire scriptures and, you know, that type of stuff. And so, oh, well, I don't believe those anymore. Well, that's too strong of a statement because that's in the Bible, so I have to believe them. So, oh, well, we've misinterpreted what that means. And we go into this wrestling match with our own self to come up with a strong enough argument so that we can tell people the way things really are. And we've already worked out the arguments in our head. So when they push back a little bit, yeah, but what about this scripture? It's like, oh, I already know the answer to that. Boom, here's the answer. And I look at it and I say, isn't that what we've always done? Aren't we building sandcastles only to watch the next wave come in and wash it out to sea? It's like, where is the solid rock house that's built on a foundation? And what is our foundation? So we said, well, the Bible's not the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God. Okay, well, that's great. I'd love, you know, I believe that too. But I also believe that Scripture is Scripture. And they don't always appear to agree with each other, but in him, it does gel. So we don't end up with a Janus face God, but we end up looking at these things, and how do we find balance in that? How do we find balance in the, instead of, oh, wait a minute, I just answered my own question. If we had apostles and prophets and evangelists past, we would not be tossed to and fro. Okay, there, end of story. isn't that another perspective?
Right, yeah.
Get the church in order. Get apostles in here. Get prophets in here. And we've had that in the train went off the rail in another direction on that one too. So there you go, Michael. Now argue with me.
Well, the reality is, and you said that so clearly, everybody cherry picks. You cherry pick, I cherry pick, everybody cherry picks. Every single person that comes to the Bible cherry picks. They do it. Most do it non-consciously because most hold a theory of Scripture. It's all God inspired, and they go to it. They tend to go to it devotionally, and because they believe that they have the Holy Spirit, so now they're coming to the Bible and God will speak to them. They're on the right side and they're hearing correctly, and so on and so forth. Now, that may well be true. I mean, God does speak. You know, but it's also in many cases not true, and people are just hearing their own thoughts and they're calling it God. So that's always been a problem, but we all read texts that way, you know, particularly sacred texts. The fascinating thing for me is that Jesus had texts, Torah, prophets that were texts, and Targums, which were texts. And he cherry-picked those texts. He said, yeah, my vision of myself, my father, it's here, but this whole thing you've got is not it. So I have to show you the parts that are. So Jesus cherry-picked. And as I said in the Jesus-Driven Life, 15 years ago or whatever I wrote that book, I just want to pick the cherries Jesus is picking. I want to learn how to do that. And so that's why I said, did Jesus have a hermeneutic? Does he have an approach that he's taken that's consistent, not just with reference to reading text, but also reading the traditions of his contemporaries and how he engages those? Are there things I can see that show coherence and say, hey, yeah, Jesus looked at the world this way? So the cherry-picking part, I understand. And so instead of criticizing people for cherry-picking because I cherry-pick, I now just ask people, are you picking the cherries Jesus picked when you cherry-pick your Bible? And they go, what do you mean? Well, you know, let's look at some texts where Jesus quotes scripture, how he quotes it, you know? How's he using it? Like, you know, you get to Mark 11, right? Mark 11 is... Jesus is teaching in the temple, you know, he's purified it or whatever with his cleansing of the temple shit. And he sits down and says, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees say that David's the Messiah is David's son. But Psalm 110:1 says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make an enemy a footstool for your feet. How then can the Lord be David's son? Now, I don't know about you, but it took me a long time to figure that one out. It's a hard text, right? But Jesus is sitting down showing how to interpret, how he interprets a text. Now, I don't know too many people, other than scholars, you don't get this in the church, right? Jesus quoted the Bible. That's what you get out of that.
Right, yeah.
But you don't get what he's doing with it. And that's far more important. Anybody can quote scripture. We've said that over and over with regard to the devil and the temptation narrative, right?
Yeah.
Anybody, okay. So, one, we have to accept cherry picking. It's a built-in human hermeneutic. We are always biased toward ourselves. We're always going to be. You know, that's why I've said this before. When I teach Greek, and I show my students how to do a semantic domain word study. And I tell them, always pick against your theological bias. Pick against it. Get the translation that is against it. So you can come back later and find ways to think this through, but don't automatically assume that your way of thinking is correct on this. Right? Now what that did was, back in the day, and whenever I discovered this, you know, I always had trouble with universalism. And in the Barthian sense, I probably still do. Because the fact is, scripture talks about a burning hell for eternity. No man, you can sit and play with Ionos all you want and try to talk about quality rather than temporality. Yeah, okay. Play those games all you want, right? The fact is, scripture's talking about it ain't no hunk of burning love. It's a hunk of burning pain, right? Scripture talks about that. Okay. Paul talks about it in 1st, 2nd Thessalonians. Doesn't seem to talk about it later, but he talked about it. And you know, on the assumption that the Thessalonian letters are mixed in with the other letters in the early 50s, you know, scholars have always had a hard time dealing with Paul's eschatology, right? And And the reality is, if you quit the Thessalonian letters, then you're going to get that kind of a Paul. And I don't know what prompted, I was when I rethought through the 41 CE argument, which I had known before from other scholars, but Campbell just really drove it home for me. And then it hit me like a ton of bricks. Wait a second. We have a period here of silence from 41 to 50. That's 9 years.
Yeah.
Right? A lot can happen in 9 years.
Oh, heck yeah.
Right? Especially if you think that from 41, 9 years back, Jesus was still living. He dies in 33. Right? So it's an amazing thing to go 9 years and to go, wait a second. The Antioch incident plays a key role, but the Antioch incident wouldn't have happened if Paul was thinking like he thought in Thessalonians. He would have been right there with, you know, but something happened and he changed. And by seeing that, I allowed myself for the first time to breathe when it came to Paul, right?
Yeah.
And second, I realized, okay, now I've got, here's where my trouble is. I have to develop a theory of the authority of Scripture that takes into account the fact that there is eternal conscious torment in Scripture. There is annihilation in Scripture. And there is a form of universalism in Scripture.
Right.
So now I need a theory of Scripture that's going to help me wrestle this problem down. Well, that theory is given to me in Paul's own writings. Paul is moving away from that economy of exchange, Second Temple eschatology, and he sees the power of the cross and the change the cross makes in the world, not just the fulfillment of promises, but something much bigger. And he, now I'm sure, more clearly than ever, sees himself responsible. In fact, he might even have had a verse in Isaiah he thought applied to him. You know, God calling him to specifically to be this fulfillment of prophecy. You know, but the thing is that this distinction then allows me to create a theory of Scripture where I can now begin to apply this down the board and say, yeah, there are multiple eschatologies, but the Bible's moving in a direction. It's on a trajectory. And that trajectory gives us both that which religion believes and that which the gospel brings to the table. So there's that piece of it.
That's so important, because in the traditions I grew up in is that we had a flat reading of Scripture, you know, so every verse was the same, was equal. And when you understand, like you said, that there's a trajectory, that really changes your approach to Scripture, because you have to understand, well, where is what I'm reading on this trajectory?
Right.
You know, where does it fall into that? And I love how you talked about Jesus cherry picking his Bible, and he's showing us how is he reading the Bible? How is he approaching Scripture? Because you're right. I grew up with, you know, he quoted Scripture here, he quoted Scripture there. Therefore, we're supposed to quote Scripture.
Right.
But understanding, no, he's showing us, look at the Scriptures he quoted and the context he's quoting them in. It's really profound and really makes you think. And I like that it's like he's being the rabbi. He's going, here's how I approach Scripture.
Yeah.
And so we're supposed to look at that and go, okay, how is he? And like you've pointed out before and in your Jesus-driven life, how he drops references to violence and vengeance. Mm-hmm. And then we see Paul, you talk about that trajectory. We see Paul and his theology change and do the same thing. He starts dropping that. And I even remember as a young man, reading where Paul talked about curses, you know, curses every man who dies on a cross, and it had the little reference in the Bible where, you know, how it would say to the Old Testament where you could find that. And one day I was just feeling particularly scholarly, which was kind of a rare moment for me. And I flipped back and went, cursed by God is every, and I went, that's not the same quote. You know, I went, he's not, and I saw that a couple times because I started doing that, just going, oh, I want to see in the letter because it's saying, you know, this verse that Paul said, or what Paul said, he's quoting this scripture. And so I started doing that. And I'd so often go, how is that this? but I never took it any further than that. I just went, well, wait, what does my pastor say, you know, or something. Yeah, yeah. I just kind of left it alone because, right. You know, but I didn't think that there was anything outside of my universe, you know.
Right.
I think also not only individual scriptures that we pull out. If we approach scripture with a preconceived mindset on a given subject, and our favorite Bible that we like to use is New International Version, and so we're reading in that, and we come across a scripture that says exactly the opposite of our mindset. It's like, oh, well, let me go and see what N.T. Wright says. Let me go see what the Mirror says. Let me go see what the Message says, the Promise, the J.B. Phillips, the original Greek interlinear. And in all of that, we finally find one paraphrase or translation that says it similar to the way we want it to say.
Right. You know? It's very true.
There it is. I found it. It's like, you know, and then we, I hear it a lot. What is this? I never get it right because I don't really like the scripture in its application, but something about it's the practice or whatever of kings to hide a matter and for us, you know, to dig it out, to search it out, you know, kind of thing. And it's like, I did my due diligence. I searched it out until I found. It's like, no, you just found somebody who believed similar to you and wrote a paraphrase, you know, or whatever. You know, so you know, we do it in all kinds of ways, Michael. You know, you were talking earlier about the writings of the earlier the church fathers. And it's like, well, I know Athanasius said this, so it has to be true. It's like, well, did he really say it, or did we read on Facebook that somebody said he said it? You know, it's like, and what did he mean by it? And was he changed later, or was that a popular view? Did all his other compadres believe the same? I mean, there's all kinds of things in those statements that we like to throw out there to prove our point.
Well, yeah, we selectively, it is certainly the case that right now, there are a number of Facebook groups that we're all acquainted with. We won't use names. We won't name translations or anything. We'll just be... And the reason that I don't want to name names is I don't want people to get personally offended, you know. So, but if the shoe fits, you know. You know. So anyway, just occurred to me, Johnny Cochran at the OJ trial did an anti-Cinderella thing, didn't he?
I'm trying to remember.
The shoe fits, the princess.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
If it doesn't fit, you must acquit.
Yeah. Yeah.
I don't know. That just popped into my sick brain. So we'll leave them nameless. Just know that we're in them. We're involved in them. So I've been involved in... with this now for a decade. Jim and Lauren grew up in it, so we're not blowing smoke. We're not creating straw persons.
Right.
That includes everybody, right?
Yes, yeah, okay. Exactly.
Good,
yep.
Good. I want to be DEI about this. so
Half the people just tuned out now. DEI.
Oh, no. Anyway. There has been a growing movement now for about a little over a decade within circles, and many of these circles are going to overlap with other circles. But this, for example, the charismatic tradition, not the whole thing, but a portion of it, has become mystical Trinitarians. We'll just let them, that's kind of how they self-identify. We'll let them identify that way. And another portion are groups of people who have left the evangelical church, but have a following on Facebook. I have many of these as my friends, and we even know some of them personally, who've become Orthodox. And they see themselves as Trinitarians. And then you've got a movement around an author of a very, very popular book that was made into a movie, and all the compadres around this fellow that are very grace movement oriented, you know, and big time this way. And they're Trinitarians of another stripe. And then you have, I'm happy to name Don Keithley's Grace Seminary as a pile of junk, because that's what it is. But you've got that. They're in the grace bandwagon, but they can't get to the Trinity thing, but they're trying, you know. It's just, there's a lot of this Trinitarian stuff going on out there, and people are fond of quoting the early church fathers when it comes to this, you know. And let's face it, when you go to the remains that we have of the first, well, from the beginning of the second century, so to speak, until the fourth century, can fit in 10 volumes, first of all.
Wow.
Yeah, it's not a lot. And there is much that has been lost or intentionally destroyed by the church. So, for example, Justin Martyr has a, I guess it was a fairly extensive series of small books on Marcion, but they don't exist.
Oh, wow.
Origen would have been the most prolific author in Christianity with over 200 books, but the church destroyed most of them.
Oh, dang.
Oh, yeah. After the Council of Orange, and he was declared a heretic, and, you know, so, yeah, because of his universalism.
Oh, okay. Wow.
Yeah.
Interesting.
Yeah, yeah. So we only have the writings that we have, you know, and they're spread out over a period of about 225 years from, you know, the second century to the Council of Nicaea, so to speak, right? The Antonicene fathers. We have them from all over the Mediterranean world. You know, we have from the East, we have Tatian and the Antioch school, we've got the Ephesian school, we've got the Alexandrian school, we've got Rome, we've got North Africa, Libya, what's Libya now, you know, we've got what is now France, you know, with Irenaeus, he's up there in Gaul. And so it's spread out, it's really spread out, that's first, that literature, you've got to spread it out geographically, you have to spread it out temporally for the time it goes in, right?
Do you have big differences in the literature based on where they're located? Because, I mean, I know they didn't have the internet then, so you couldn't be unified culturally.
Absolutely, absolutely. Well, there will come a time, there will come a time in the, Eusebius really is the first one to do this, to go back and collect that literature and talk about, you know, the fathers before him, like Justin and others. Eusebius is the one that collects a succession of bishop lists in the early church, you know, for a number of various dioceses. But before that, you know, they first of all, we have to remember, we are dealing with less than, I've never counted, but I'm going to guess 50 tops persons, okay, over a course of 225 years.
Yeah.
Right? Some who spoke and wrote in Greek, some who spoke and wrote in Latin, and very, very few that could do both.
Hmm.
And only four of them, for that whole time period, only four of them could read Hebrew.
Oh, wow. Okay.
Right.
Which that goes to why you talked about the Septuagint.
So once you space them out in time and space, and you've got that plotted 3D, you know, historiography, now you can sometimes say Irenaeus borrows this theory, or it's found in Justin Martyr, you know, and Irenaeus, does he know Justin Martyr? Does he quote him? Bup, bup, bup. So you answer these questions and the affirmative, and you can make a connection there. That doesn't mean Tertullian knew Justin Martyr. That doesn't mean Clement of Alexandria knew Justin Martyr. I mean, Justin was a very popular teacher in Rome in the middle of the second century. He was executed. I mean, he was very popular, right? He's the one that studies philosophy and various philosophical traditions. He's hungry. He's a searcher. He's a questioner, you know? We would love to pastor people like that, you know?
Right.
They're just hungry. And Justin's the one that began to kind of think through this Christian gospel and this Greek philosophy. And he begins with the Logos, you know? And for me, that's a fatal error, because the Logos of Greek philosophy is violent, but the Logos of the gospel is nonviolent. But once you bring that violent Logos into Christian thinking, you can see where things can get off the rails.
All right.
Right?
Yeah.
So that's why so-called Logos Christology doesn't, it develops in a bit healthier direction by the time we get to the Council of Nicaea with a good exegesis of the Gospel of John, because the Arians forced the church's hand to do some better exegesis than you know, second century fathers. But you do have, in the early fathers, an attempt to talk about the relationship of this gospel message to the Jewish scriptures. And okay, and because the church was using the Jewish scriptures, that's all they had.
Right.
You know? I mean, yes, the gospels were circulating. There's no doubt the gospels were circulating, particularly Matthew. Matthew was circulating everywhere. Mark not so much, John not so much, Luke not so much in the second century, but Matthew was everywhere. Paul's letters are collected and probably begin circulating in the, you know, second decade of the second century. But other than that, it's the Jewish scriptures. And so the church is going, hey, these scriptures are ours, you know?
Yeah.
And Judaism's going, oh, no, they're not. They're ours. And there's that battle, and you get supersessionism eventually, and it ends up in, I mean, the anti-Semitism of the ancient world was horrible. It's horrible today, but back then it was, you know, yeah.
Right.
At least we have a so-called conscience today about it, you know.
Right.
But our friends, what our friends don't do is they don't read the fathers. I know of one person in particular who, he'll, you know, they first of all, they've all read On the Incarnation of the Word by Athanasius. They've all read that, you know. And why? Well, because they're following those who they think are Bartian, you know. And I got to be really careful here. No, I don't want to start a fight with anybody. I just want to say that this group of people are very selective in what they choose to read and how they read it. And second, the translation of these texts, not the apostolic fathers, which is, you know, First Clement, the Didache, the Epistle of Barnabas, the Shepherd of Hermes, the fragments of Papias. I've said there's Second Clements in there too. There's a number of others that are in that Apostolic Fathers. Okay. Other than that, your translations today are all going to be dependent upon really late text, actual physical Greek or Latin texts, right? Not from back in the second, third, and fourth century, but much later. They've been edited and then translated into mid-19th century English. You know, and it makes for very dull reading.
Interesting.
To be honest with you.
Huh.
You know, makes for very dull reading. So that's why I'm very happy that we have new translations of the Apostolic Fathers. I mean, Kearsip Blake did at the beginning of the 20th century. We had Bart Ehrman do his very good translation. Holmes, Michael Holmes. He has a new excellent translation out. I love all of them. I carry the Holmes with me. It's my go-to because I like the way the book folds. It holds itself open. It's a hard cover, you know,
but
it
nice.
Holds itself open, you know, with the Greek on one side and a good English translation on the other. But our friends don't read these documents. They read, they're usually reading what others have posted, quotes, fragments of quotes, almost like what we would call a florilegia, like you find in Romans 15, Paul quotes a whole bunch of texts from the Jewish scriptures, one after the other, the other. Well, this may well have been a standard set of texts put together in the early church. Paul may have even put them together. It had to do with God's grace to the Gentile mission, right? That's a florilegia, a series of verses related to a theme. We do that all the time, don't we, right? We find it at Qumran, at the Dead Sea Scrolls, these florilegia. So,
right.
So you have our friends out there who've just got bits and pieces of quotes, you know, and they're trained to do theology from that. And the problem is that's a very abstract way to do theology because each of these church fathers, and they were all fathers, you know, they weren't very DEI, but hey, you know, they were all males. They had contexts in which they were engaged as they are wrestling in their theologies coming to bear. That context is essential. I mean, what Justin Martyr's dealing with in Rome in 150, where Marcion has been, and this is very important, is going to be very different than Tertullian in, you know, the some 70 years later, long after Justin and Marcion are dead, writing his book against Marcion.
Right.
Now Marcion's gone, but the Marcionite church is big, right? And so, but think of all the legends and all the rhetoric that that develops in and around the heretic, the arch-heretic, you know?
All right.
And so as you read later and later writers on Marcion, you realize, you know, they're not painting a correct historical picture. You can't take what they're saying about Marcion and put it back into that second century Justin Martyr Marcion context. You can't do that. And so you have to learn to read the heresiologists with a not just a grain of salt, but probably, and I need an entire salt shaker.
Oh, wow.
Yeah.
Because it was basically like the trendy thing.
Oh, that you know how they're today in our political campaigns where we're smearing each other?
Yeah.
Well, that's what Tertullian and the early church fathers do with the heretics. They smear them. They're pedophiles. They're killers. They're traffickers. They're immigrants. They're illegal aliens. They're this. They're that. They wear MAGA hats, whatever, you know. They're horrid. They're horrid. Get them away. Get them away, you know.
Dang.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, they caricature them so bad. And it's not right. There's a great book on Marcion. I believe it's Judith Liu who wrote it. I forget. It's my bad. But really helps open this reading up so that the Marcion we're going to engage needs to be as much or as close to the historical Marcion as we can get if we're going to really deal with the questions, you know? It's the same with you. Here's another thing. Let me just say this. Everybody valorizes Athanasius. I the only icon I have in my home is Athanasius. Okay, I can appreciate the man's intellect. I can appreciate his ability to navigate very challenging philosophical concepts in his writing. But he was a dick. He
Tell us what you
was.
really think.
Oh, I mean,
You're saying his real name was Richard.
Richard Athanasius, but anyway, I mean, he gets kicked out of his own church in Alexandria five times. Gets
Just
in, gets in,
personality
gets,
wise, you mean? Like
yeah,
he
yeah,
was.
yeah, yeah. He was a tyrant. We would call him a tyrant. He was like Donald Trump.
Wow.
Yeah, he wanted his way. It was his way or the highway, and he was full of zeal. There's another thing. Let me throw this in here. You can talk about, oh, the early church, the early church. There's a great book called Voting for God. Do you know how many different times voting took place in the first 4 centuries of the early church councils and synods? And how many would you guess happened, say from the year 200 to 400?
I have no idea, but I mean, I've heard of voting on scriptures and things like that.
Okay, so
So.
we're talking up to the Great Ecumenical Council of Nicaea, but there are synods, lots and lots of synods before that. How many over that 200-year period do you think? 4, 10, 30?
I mean, for me, I'm thinking four,
Try
but.
five figures, buddy.
Oh, really?
Yep.
Dang.
Yep. And we're having synods and meetings all the time, right?
Wow.
And there's a lot of those synods ended up in fisticuffs.
Oh,
Bishops,
dang.
bishops, bishops, right?
God's love is
God's
eternal.
love. That's right. That's right. That's right. I exegete it this way, you dick. No, you see what I'm saying a bit. In other words, it didn't matter what they thought. Their character had never changed. Right? They gave us this
Wow.
brilliant theology while they're duking it out.
Wow.
And
Yeah.
I see that same thing happening today. I see ignorance in particular growing, and because knowledge is growing, and people now have a little knowledge of something, and they think they know. What they don't know is what they don't know,
Oh, right.
right?
That's right.
But they think they know now with a little knowledge. And when you push them to gain more knowledge, and so that they're, because you want to respect them, you want to say, look, I know what you're trying to say. There's a better way to say it, a better way to approach it, a better argument, a better use of evidence and text. This way you're doing it, it can't connect to this or that, and it has a problem here and there. Okay. You do all that, right? You've got to respect them. But you have to be able to show these folks that a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. Drink deep or taste not the Pierian spring.
Interesting.
Alexander Pope. I believe it's Alexander Pope.
And the thing I find interesting too is I learned something new here. A lot of things new, but one thing is that I always saw it as it was when Protestantism came along that those kind of conflicts were going on. And I think it's interesting learning that no, all the way back in the early church, before even Protestantism was there, they were getting in fights over what they believed and not living, the life of love.
I think the Apostle Paul would have a hard time with some of our early Christian fathers.
That's so funny. Wow, that's crazy. Wow. Wow. So you're going, listen to the quote from this early father, and you don't know that. Yeah. And right after that, he punched the guy in the nose, you
That's
know?
right. That's right. That's right. That's pretty goofy, Lord.
You mean you don't believe this?
Exactly.
Exactly. My dad used to talk about when baptism by immersion kind of came to the the forefront as a you know, this is the way it's done. It has to be done this way. And how he read, you know, where they took a whole group of leaders that were promoting baptism by immersion and said, if you want to be immersed, then immersed you shall be. And they threw him overboard with concrete shoes.
Oh, dang.
It's just for reals.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Wow.
Well, you know, you want to be immersed, then go ahead.
Dang.
Well, I know that the Anabaptists were drowned, and the drowning was a mocking of their practice of adult baptism.
Michael, I want to go all the way back to something you started sharing, and it has to do with so that our listeners aren't confused with what you're not saying. you mentioned several times Trinitarian, you know, belief or whatever. Mm-hmm. You're not saying that you're advocating that we don't believe in a Trinity.
Well, God, no.
Pardon?
God, no.
Yeah. Well,
quite the opposite.
Some of these fringe groups are getting off track with their Trinitarian doctrine, it's like if we leave it there, a person could easily listen to us and say, "Oh, well, I guess Jim and Michael and Lauren don't believe in the Trinity."
No, I know that's not what you're saying.
So can you elaborate a little bit on
that? Yeah, first of all, the doctrine of the Trinity for most of church history is an abstract exercise in philosophy. How do we relate time to eternity, flesh to matter? Flesh and matter to spirit, you know, these kinds of human to divine. And that's what it's looking to make. Those are connections within the Platonic worldview, right? Okay. So those are important connections. You have to make those in the Platonic worldview. Now, if you don't have a Platonic worldview, then those connections, if they're still necessary, can be made in another way. But anyway, we have healthy, good views of the Trinity only when we are able to make deep connections, not just between human and divine, but between divine character and human behavior, our character. The connection that we want to make is not just an intellectual one up here, you know, in terms of, well, if Jesus was fully human, how could he have the mind of God, you know? And those questions become absolutely superfluous, and they become silly, frankly. We don't need them. They're not real questions. What we need to do is to come to the doctrine of the Trinity, recognizing that the first big gain in the doctrine of the Trinity after Nicaea, you can go through the whole history of the church, comes with Karl Barth's opening of with the doctrine of the Trinity in his Church Dogmatics, recognizing that Church Dogmatics Volume 1 is called Prolegomena. Theology proper starts with the doctrine of God in Volume 2, and then Anthropology, Volume 3, Volume 4, The Work of Christ, so to speak, boom, boom. But it begins as prolegomena. Why would Barth put the Trinity in as a presupposition? And he comes out and he says, this is our presupposition. Why would he do this? And what does it mean? Well, first of all, it's huge. Not only does it give us a place where the thinking, in a sense, has been done for us. Okay? The church has wrestled for 2,000 years, you know, with and all they've come up with is that it's a mystery. It's a mystery, right?
Yeah.
Bart turned around and said, the Trinity is revelation. The message is the messenger. There's a the Father and the Son is the message and the messenger, and they are so connected you can't separate them.
That's beautiful.
Right?
Yeah.
So now, and then when we think of the Father sending the Spirit through the Son, we are included in that. Okay. There is healthy ways to view the Trinity, but the most important thing about the Trinity is the recognition that it's a hermeneutic. It's the lens by which we read things, and without it, we can't read. Right? We need the lens. And unfortunately, our Trinitarian friends out there think that the lens is this Platonic metaphysical nonsense that they keep doing and entering into the mystical love of. Okay, you know, does that help you love your neighbor? If it does, good, then enter into it all the more. But if it doesn't, and it in most cases in these people it doesn't, you can blather on about the Trinity all you want and you are not saying anything. So there, I've done my rant.
Yeah, well said, because it was interesting, because just this week I had a discussion with somebody where it was basically, you know, they were really pushing the whole thing of being saved by faith and all this, we're not saved by works, and going on and on, and I basically was exactly what you just said. I said, so how does that help me love my neighbor?
Yeah,
because it's like, isn't that what it boils down to? It's otherwise it's just all up here. Woo, you know, what matters is how does it impact me, my daily life in the real world, you know?
Yeah.
So, but I really like, so how would you say a reading of the scripture, give us an example of what reading the scripture through with the lens of the Trinity, what does that look like?
Well, I mean, you're going to say that this message, this good news, whatever this thing called Evangelion, it's good news. It's a good message, right? What is that? Well, the New Testament gives us the structure of that. It does that in the early sermons in the book of Acts, which are all oriented around the passion and resurrection of Jesus. And it does it at the end of all four gospels. It does it at the heart of Pauline theology. You're baptized into his death, raised into his resurrection. So there's the gospel. Okay, it's good news. Whatever we're going to say is that the early church already recognizes it has to do with the Son. Now, the Son, we go to Jesus, we say, what was he all about? Well, he's about talking this about God, this guy that he calls Papa. Okay, so we're so used to it. Our Father who art in heaven, Father, 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 Father God, Father God. We're so used to it. We have no idea of the radical character of what it meant for someone to walk around talking about God as his papa. Right?
Right.
I mean,
yeah.
And the way he talked about him, you know, and he strips this people's conceptions of divinity, strips of away the violence of the divinity, and says, that's my father. Right?
Right.
So now we have the message that reveals the love of this father. The messenger is the one that does what he does to connect us, reconcile us back to the father, because we hated God. We hated the gods. We hated religion. You know, that's all we knew, but we never knew the father. But when we did, we fell in love with the father.
Mm-hmm.
And he's so good. and kind and generous and gracious, and there's not enough nouns and adjectives to talk about the Father, right?
Yeah.
So we're not Trinitarian. We're not like floating around trying to think of how to juggle three beings in one person. We're focused on the Father through the Son in the Spirit. We don't focus on the Spirit. That's the charismatic nonsense. The New Testament never says, hey, I'm the Holy Spirit. Pay attention to me. I'm the third member of the Trinity. I'm neglected. No, it doesn't work that way, man, right? Just as Jesus emptied himself and took on human form, so much that when we looked at him, we didn't see a God, right? So the Spirit empties herself to come into us. The Spirit has no interest in us paying attention to her because she's in there pointing us to Jesus, and he's there pointing us to the Father. And that's the Trinitarian experience. It's an experience of the witness of the Trinity to the good news of God.
Awesome. That's beautiful. And so, yeah, that really makes a lot of sense because it's the whole thing of Jesus being the exact representation of the Father.
Yeah.
So you're going the whole time, everything he's doing, he's showing you the Father. And it's by the Spirit that you're drawn to Jesus to see the Father. So
that's
that makes absolute sense. Yeah. Wow. Very cool. Very. And that's beautiful.
Absolute sense, not just any sense, but
absolute sense.
Absolute sense. And I love the fact that Scripture tells us no one can come to the Father except through Jesus.
Yeah.
It's almost like the Father is it's almost like the Father is saying, hey, you can't skirt around this issue. You can't just, well, okay, I'm going to relate to the Father. You know, I don't need Jesus. I don't need, you know, I'm just going to relate to God Almighty. And it's like, no, you gotta go through Jesus.
And how it works.
Then Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit comes, you know, he's not going to talk on his own initiative.
No.
He's going to take the things that are mine and give them to you. He will remind you of the things that I said. You know, and it's they're so one. It's not like they're three persons trying to come up with the same goals. You know, it's, you know, yeah, you can't separate them. I was thinking also when what you said, you know, about now that I understand the Trinity, I just so love God. I just so love the Father. I so love being a son. I so love, you know, or the charismatics, like you said, you know, I love the Holy Spirit when he moves, you know. And we read in Scripture, if a man says, I love God, but doesn't love his
neighbor,
he's a liar. The truth
is not in him.
Is not in him. And it's like, how far do you want to go down that rabbit hole? Because Jesus says, I'm the truth. So the truth is not in him. And I'm like, you can't separate this thing.
Yeah.
Well, I've just so fallen in love with the Father. I never knew the Father before, but now, oh, I love the Father. And it's like, what about that guy across the street from your house? That's such a jerk. I wouldn't talk. I wouldn't cross the street. I wouldn't, you know. And it's like, what about the truth being in you? Well, what are you talking about? I love the Father.
Wait a minute. Something's happening here.
He's trying to cherry pick the scripture.
Exactly. And Jim, that's right in line with the conversation I was talking about earlier this week. It was like, well, how can you say that and not love your neighbor? So, yeah, that's a very good. Well, we're actually at time, but man, this was a good conversation, man. Good stuff.
I'll say it for Michael's sake. We need to pick up at this point next week.
Yes. Yes.
Next week.
Next week. Our viewers are going, it's never next week.
It's never next week.
All right, you guys. Well, thanks everybody for tuning in and joining us, and we will talk to y'all again next time.